nothing else. We got a backup van up there. So, all right. So we know in our day and age, especially after the last year or so, safety is a big concern, right? We have lots of worries about what is safe and how to be safe. And even still today, we're still concerned about that and trying to work it out. And so I found this these statistics from a man named Mark Mooring from Elburn, Illinois. So I don't know where Elburn is. I assume it's up by Chicago. But these are his suggestions. Okay, ready? These are some numbers, and I didn't put them on the screen, so you have to do your best. All right, first is we should avoid riding in automobiles, in cars, trucks, vans, that kind of thing, because they are responsible for 20% of fatal accidents. All right, so there's 20% should avoid cars. Second, he says, don't stay home, though, because 17% of all accidents occur in the home. So not safe to stay there either. Third, avoid walking on streets and sidewalks because 14% of all accidents occur to pedestrians. Fourth, don't travel or avoid travel by air, rail, and water because 16% of all accidents occur in those types of transportation. All right? Of the remaining 33%, 32% of all deaths occur in the hospital. So above all else, avoid the hospital at all costs at this point. Mark concludes. He says, you will be pleased to know that only 0.001% of all deaths occur in worship services in church. And those are usually related to some other kind of physical disorder, previous physical disorder. Therefore, we can tell you that logic tells us this morning where we're at right now is the safest place to be at any given point in time. Bible study is also safe. In fact, it's more percentage-wise, there are less deaths in Bible study or Sunday school than even in church. For safety's sake, though, we should be in church, and he says read your Bible. I don't know where that fits into this, but it's good advice, though. But read your Bible, attend church, he says, it could save your life. Right? Those numbers mean absolutely nothing at this point in time, probably, to a certain extent. I don't know if they're COVID, if they did this to update for COVID. I don't know if all those percentages would stay the same, but it's interesting, I think, what we consider to be safe, right? What we consider to be necessary precautions that we take in different atmospheres and different circumstances. But I think it mostly tells us of how we fear things. Fear is a very natural response. In fact, a lot of the choices, decisions, things that we choose to do, I think, come because of fear. We're afraid of the outcome. We're afraid of circumstances. We're afraid of what might happen if this happens, right? And so a lot of our worry, doubt, question, even our anger and our hate, I think, a lot of times comes, I think, from fear. And I think that's especially important where we're at right now in our culture. But I think it's also very true when we look through the study that we've been doing on the book of Judges. This is going to be our last week in the first part of Judges, what I'm calling Judges the Pattern, looking at rebellion, repentance, renewal, repeat. Rebellion, repentance, renewal, repeat. And then we're going to jump in, like Steve was talking about this morning in our announcements, that we're going to go through a 40 Days of Community by Rick Warren study up until Easter. I do have a couple of these books actually lying around here if somebody wants to take one this morning, for sure. It's a devotional, so if you start on this next Sunday, you'll get done just after Easter if you do it every single day. It's 40 days. So the idea behind that is just a community-oriented mentality, and we'll talk more about that. But this morning, we're going to, and then after Easter, we're going to finish the book of Judges with part two of Judges. And so we're going to look at a few other Judges after Easter again. But the key is, as we jump back into this, and the idea behind this is, I think Judges and where they're at in terms of their mentality, not their culture or their history, because obviously we don't think or do the same things exactly, but their mentality of doing what was right in their own eyes, I think is very true for our culture today. If you look at our world around us, the standard for doing anything, the standard for what is right or wrong, the standard for looking at and making decisions is often what is best in my own eyes, right? We've lost, and maybe we never really had a great standard, but rarely is the standard looking at something bigger than us or beyond us anymore. Most of us, most people, and I include myself in that to a large extent, unfortunately, is we make things that we think are best or make decisions that are best for in our own eyes. And so we've lost some of that standard of what it means to be to have more of a foundational standard, or universal standard, maybe is probably a better way to look at it. And so that's what's happening in the book of Judges. They did what was right in their own eyes, and they're in this downward spiral of, like I said, rebellion, repentance, renewal, and then repeating. And so they're going down this downward spiral and causing themselves more and more problems. And so what they would do is, again, they would have rebellion. They would go and do their own thing. They would walk away from God. Or in fact, what would probably actually more happen, which is happening, I think, a lot in our culture, is be a pluralism. I didn't practice that word. That's why I'm struggling. Pluralism, where they would bring in all these different other gods, idols, different things included with their worship of God. And I think we in our culture do that a lot of times as well, as we bring in all these different kinds of religious and spiritual and different things into our into what we worship, and you know, not the same idea of what we worship maybe as they did, but and it becomes very pluralistic. And so they would rebel, they would go their own way, then they would have some problem. The judges would have a foreign nation, God would send them in or empower them, sell them, we looked at last week, and then they would be oppressed or put down by this foreign nation. Then they would repent, they would cry out to God, they would change their attitude towards things, and they would say, okay, God, we need you to come and help us, and they're going to start turning back to him, and then they would have renewal. God would raise a judge of some kind up, and they'd be renewed, and they'd be brought back into that relationship with God and have peace for us whatever time period, and then they would repeat, and we see this cycle over and over again in the book of Judges. Like I said, the last couple weeks, it happens in our own lives pretty regularly, too. It happens in our culture. It happens around us, I think, all the time. That's just a very humanistic way of looking at our world. We rebel, we repent, we renew, and then we go through that cycle again. What's more enjoyable about this passage, looking at Gideon in chapters Judges 6 through 8, what's more enjoyable about this passage than the last couple weeks is that we get a lot more detail about Gideon than we do the other judges that we've looked at, Deborah and Barak, and looking at Ehud a couple weeks ago. Is we get just, and I think a lot of the things that we see in the story of Gideon are probably applicable to the story of the stories that we looked at previously, and even some of the stories that we'll look at after Easter. And I think it's applicable, but I think the purpose and the way that this is written, this is to highlight what's happening. And so we're building to this story, and the way the Old Testament documents were written back then is they built to a climax, and then they kind of climbed back down the ladder. And so the next two stories, the next one after Easter, will be a little bit more detail as well. And so we'll get more of the cultural historical context that way. All right. With all that in mind, let's jump into Judges chapter 6, if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, and we're just going to look at what's happening to the Israelites at that time. And again, we've seen that they've had peace with Deborah and Barak, Deborah leading them as their judge, and now we're going to see what's going to happen here again. Judges chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." All right, we've said that before. "And the Lord gave them then into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them." And so we get, again, a lot more detail of what exactly is happening when this foreign power comes in. And for this context, and I think it's probably fairly applicable to other contexts or the other judges' stories as well, is there's just a ton of oppression going on here. Right, we can sometimes gloss over these things when we read them in a book, read them historically, and we kind of gloss over the stories and say, well, yeah, they go out and went in and conquered them. Well, what does that look like? Well, it looks pretty awful for the people of Israel. Not only did they come in and rule over them and require probably some kind of a tribute and different things like that, but they did it in such a way that it was very oppressive. In fact, they would, whenever they planted crops, they said they would just come in and they would just take whatever they wanted, basically to the point where if they couldn't, the word devour, I think, is in this translation, we're not going to read it, but if your Bible says something different, but it's devour. They're like locusts, right? And if you remember the story of the Egyptians, when the locusts came in, the 10 plagues, when the locusts came in, they just destroyed everything. They devoured. And that's what's happening here, to the point that, like it said, the Israelites are hiding out in caves and running to the mountains and finding any way to get away from this to be able to just survive. Because as you know, those of you that are farmers know, or even if you just have a garden, if something comes in and destroys your crop, what are you going to do? I mean, there's a time with that. You can't replant sometimes and all these kinds of things as well. It got to the point where it even jeopardized the future production of the land And in verse 6 of chapter 6, it says, "And Israel is brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel then cried out to the Lord for help to the Lord." All right, so this isn't just gloss over it, nothing, it's not all that bad. This is pretty awful kind of a situation, to the point where they just, it was almost maybe kind of a joke, right? It'd be like every time, I'm trying to think of an example, like if I plant my garden and then, you know, a rabbit comes in and eats all of my carrots, which I need to take care of this year because they were awful last year. But, you know, comes in and eats my carrots, I replant my carrots. And then those rabbits come back and they eat my carrots again. And I go and I replant. And it's just, you keep doing the same thing over and over again to the point that the rabbits are, you know, you hate the rabbits, right? They do it once, that was maybe my fault. They do it twice, and you'll get to the point where you just absolutely hate them. And it's just so oppressive. Again, terrible example, I shouldn't have used it. But that's the idea behind here. They just keep coming in. Whenever they try to do something, whenever they try to continue moving forward, these foreign powers are just going to continue to put them down to the point where Israel is brought low and they cry out to God. And their first response that God kind of sends to them is this prophet. And this prophet shows up to the Israelites, and I don't know how it looks or exactly, but he says this. He says, he talks about how God has done all of these good things and wonderful things. He talks about Egypt and bringing them out of Egypt. But he ends with this this idea. He says, "But you, Israel, you have not obeyed God's voice." That was what the prophet told this voice of God, this spokesman for God says, "You have not obeyed God's voice." But because Israel has cried out to God, God shows up to Gideon. And he's talking to Gideon, and he's explaining to Gideon who he is, what he wants to do. And one of the things that's kind of interesting, or two things that are interesting from when God shows up, an angel shows up to Israel or to Gideon, an angel, and it's going to be kind of weird because it talks about the angel being God and God being the angel. But that's just the nature of representatives and that kind of stuff in that culture. But anyway, this angel shows up, and he finds Gideon in this unusual place. And it says he's threshing grain in a wine press. And that wouldn't be a normal kind of thing. Normally, threshing grain was done somewhere out in the open, somewhere where they could throw up the grain. Wind could catch the chaff and blow away the lighter stuff, and the heavier stuff could fall to the ground. They'd collect that, and that would be what they'd use. Doing it in a wine press wasn't logical and didn't make a lot of sense, except for the idea that he was hiding. He was trying to keep that grain that he had grown and was going to use for bread and whatever else from anyone else seeing it. And so again, it highlights how oppressive these people were to the point that they couldn't even just go outside and, you know, do basic kind of things to get their food. They had to hide and do in such a way that they weren't found out. And so God finds him, this angel finds Gideon in this wine press. Gideon's threshing his grain, trying to provide for his family, for the people around him, and those kind of things. And he's starting to explain to Gideon what he's there for and what he wants him to do. And Gideon asks, to me, just such an amazing question, because it's still a question that I think we ask in our culture today. And in verse 13, and I didn't fix this, I don't think. Verse 13, this is what Gideon asks. He says, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" And to me, that sounds a lot like the question we ask, why do bad things happen to good people, right? And I think maybe most of us have even asked that. I hear that all the time. Why do good things happen, or bad things happen? Why do good things happen to bad people is a good question too, but that's not what I'm trying to say. Why do bad things happen to good people? And I think that's exactly what Gideon is asking here. Why is this happening? God's supposed to be with us. Why is this happening? And I think that's something that we need to keep in our minds as we work through the rest of this story. The short answer, the answer that that the prophet even gave him before this, was what? You have not obeyed God's voice. That's the short answer. And I think that that's the answer that we need to start with as well. I think it's a lot more detailed and more elaborate than that for us and even for Gideon. But the short answer is because you haven't done what God asked you to do. And that's why the prophet came and spoke to him in that way. The second part of that, I think, is very a little more complicated, but the angel's answer to that is this, and I need to jump ahead a little bit. This is the Lord's answer to him. He says, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And so instead of giving him an answer and saying this is why it's happening, he says, "No, you need to do something about it. I'm going to send you, and you're going to accomplish something to be able to fix the situation, fix the circumstances, fix what's going on." And I found that interesting because so often we focus and we look at it in such a way that that our priorities, we tend to think of our priorities in different ways. We start to look at and focus on what's best and what's most important. And we could talk about that in this context, right? It looks like God is saying, okay, you need to put me back first. You need to put me back on top. But we found out as we worked through the book of Judges, but also throughout the whole Bible, the whole Old Testament, the whole Bible, is that part of the point is that what you're asking, Gideon, is the whole point of this whole thing, is that God does want to be with you. God does want to provide for you, but you're not allowing him to. And so we think about prioritizing, we think about putting him in context, and God is saying, no, there needs to be a dynamic here that changes in order for things to move forward. And we'll talk about that and we'll go on that as we move forward as well. But what happens next to me is rather interesting. In fact, the whole rest of this chapter into chapter 7 is really interesting because over and over again, Gideon is given these signs, these kind of illustrations. And even before this, and I didn't talk about this, but even when the angel first showed up, Gideon needed a sign. What are you really who you say you are? Are you really doing or wanting me to do this? And so he gives him a sign of basically burning up the food that he provided for him. But it's going to continue over and over again here in the rest of the book of Gideon. And I don't know that I've made strong conclusions. I used to think Gideon was such an awesome character and, you know, a great story, and it is still a great story, and he's still a great man in a lot of ways. But I feel a little more uneasy about him after I was working through this story a little bit because I don't know where he's coming from with some of this and why he's asking for so many different signs. But that's basically what he's doing here. Over and over again, Gideon just seems to either have doubt or fear or wonder, why is this happening, or why, or exactly what do you want me to do, God? And so over and over again, those signs keep coming up. But God says, no, I'm gonna show you it. And God answers, I think, all of them. Once in a while, he even initiates it. Actually, once at least, he initiates the sign. But that's going to be the dynamic that we're going to see over the next several weeks. But one other interesting, before we jump into one other interesting thing about the book of Judges is we see a little bit more clearly the first act of Gideon. That changes the story, I think, a little bit. In the other stories that we've looked at, we don't see this as clearly. I'm sure it's still there. I'm sure it's still a part of it. In fact, I think it has to be a part of it. But we see more clearly what's going to happen. In fact, the first act that God tells Gideon to do is to tear down these altars, these idols, and these poles, these different sites and shrines that are set up. And so God says, Gideon, you need to go and you need to take these all down. But again, Gideon's mentality is fear a lot of times, and so he does it at night where no one's going to see him. So he goes and he tears down these shrines to Baal and these things called Asherah poles and all these different other sites that are used for worship. And the reason that that's significant for our story here is because it reveals very clearly what the point of the story is. The point of the story isn't that the Israelites get freedom and they're not oppressed anymore. The point of the story is where is our focus? And like I said, the priorities that we put into our lives. And it needs to shift from maybe a pluralistic or even an idolatry worship or a pagan worship and shift entirely to being about God. In fact, I was thinking about coining this phrase, and I wouldn't, but I'm not the first one. In fact, some of you may have already heard it. But this idea of being God-goggled or having God goggles is this idea of not putting God necessarily first, but looking at everything in our world and everything in our life through the lens of what God would like us to do or how God sees it. And so we can take all of these different kinds of things in our world and from our job to our kids to our families to our nation to all these different things, to decisions that we have to make on a day-to-day, the clothes that we wear. I actually had an interesting discussion this last weekend with a gal about how we should dress. And anyway, she has just interesting ideas. It's fun to debate with her. I think it's debating. I think she thinks I'm arguing with her, but whatever. Anyway, so it's just all these different things we look at this world. I digress. Is everybody back on page with me here? Sorry, I shouldn't do that. All of these different things that we could prioritize in our life, God doesn't want us to put him first. He wants us to look at all of those things through his eyes. And so it's not just a prioritizing kind of thing. It's a totally different way of looking at the world. It's not saying, God's going to be first. No, God's going to be how we look at everything around us. And that's really the nature of what God desires for them to do when Gideon goes and takes down all these shrines and idols and those kind of things. And then we see again in the book of in chapter 7, if you've still got your Bibles kind of glancing ahead, again, Gideon asks for a sign, and it's called the sign of the fleece. And this is one I know I heard in growing up in Sunday school, right? The fleece, the one time, is dry, and the water and the ground around it is wet with dew. And I don't know what the order is, but the other time the fleece is wet and the ground is dry. And basically just a sign to show that God is with Gideon and going to provide for him in all this. Because what they're going to do next is such a big part of the story and such a dynamic part of God's work in the world. But these oracles, these fortune-telling type of things aren't things that are going to end, right? Gideon's going to continue to see him. I think all of us, right? Maybe just me. But I know I have asked God, give me a sign. Provide for me. Is this the right direction? Is this where I'm supposed to go? Is this what I'm supposed to think or do? I think most of us probably do that at some point in time. We either ask God for a sign or we see a sign and we think that God has provided it for us. And I think he does. I'm not saying he doesn't, because he obviously does here with Gideon. But it's something that continues to happen. It's such an important dynamic in this story. But we have to, again, be careful with those as well. All right. With all that being said, I feel like I'm rambling and going really fast here this morning. We're going to jump to chapter 7. So in looking at chapter 7, things get a little bit more intense with what's going on. But God really wants to make it very clear that he is behind them. Okay, so they have this cattle call. They call in all these soldiers. Gideon calls in as many people that will come and fight for him. And at least according to my adding, around 32,000 men show up, fighters show up. And God says, well, that's too many. We need to do something about that. And so this is what he says to do. Verse 2 and 3 of chapter 7, he says, the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand. Let Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and only 10,000 remained. And so there's 10,000 people that are really confident, ready to go and fight this battle, but that's still too many. In fact, they get to the point where they're down to just 300, right? 10,000 is still a huge number, but they get down to 300 people. And these 300 people, these 300 men that are going to go and fight this battle against these people, against this other army, are there again to show the purpose that God is the one providing for them. God has accomplished this for the Israelites. That's the whole point of this whole thing, right? Instead of them getting the honor, instead of them getting the glory, God is providing for them. But then, the most interesting sign shows up, okay? And this was one that I don't remember reading in the past, and so I think it's just such a cool sign that God provides, and I have no idea. I can't give you an explanation of why God uses this other than to kind of say, aha, right? This has to be me. All right, so this is the sign. I'm just going to read it for you. Judges chapter 7, verse 9 through 14. It says this. So God says and shows up to Gideon. He says, arise and go down against the camp, right? Bring your troops. We're going to fight. For I've given them into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant. And you shall hear, And you shall hear what they say. And afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go against the camp. Then Gideon went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were there in camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east, they lay down in the valley like locusts in abundance. There were camels that were without number as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. Tons and tons of people. When Gideon came, behold, a man, one of these other soldiers, was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it, so it fell and turned upside down so that the tent lay flat. So he has this dream. This is this dream about this bread. Okay. His comrade then answers, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Gideon has given into his hand at Midian and all the camp. So God says, you're going to go and fight them. If you're not sure about this, go and listen to this conversation. And it's just, to me, why does God reveal it in this way? Other than just to say, I can do it any way I want to. This is for sure me. This is me going to accomplish this. I'm going to use two Midianites, and I'm going to show you that I am able to give them a dream, not just give one of them a dream, but give the other comrade the interpretation of that dream in order to accomplish what I want to accomplish. And to me, that just, I don't know, I kind of get goosebumps that God uses that kind of revelation to be able to show he's got this. This is his, he's in control of this. This is going to happen this way. No other place that I can remember or could find in Scripture are two foreigners in part of the interpretation of a dream. And I could explain to you why what the bread means and all those kind of things and that kind of thing, but I think the comrade does a good job of saying that this has to be Gideon. This is Gideon going to come in and do this. And again, we don't know anything about these people. We don't know anything about why exactly this is going on and that kind of stuff. I just have to think and assume that God is assuring Gideon and saying, see, I can show and reveal myself even through the most unusual circumstances. I've got this. I've got this covered. You are going to be able to do this and accomplish this, but look to me when you do. And I think that's an important part for us as well, right? Sometimes we can say, well, look what I did, look what I accomplished. I do that way too often. But so often we need to remember that no, God is able. Is the one that put all that into place for us to be able to accomplish something, especially for Him. And if that wasn't miraculous enough, right? God then takes those 300 men, and I could explain and we could break down why exactly the 300 men are able to accomplish and defeat this whole army. But what I'm going to say and I kind of summarize that up with is God does it in such a way that it's clearly Him, clearly God's work. But it's done in such a normal way, I shouldn't say normal, a human way, a worldly way, that if a historian looks back on this story and doesn't know any of the background and doesn't believe that God was a part of it, they could say, well, that commander, Gideon, was so intelligent, he did this, this, and this to accomplish that. And it's done in such a way that it makes sense, but if we know the rest of the story, we're able to know that God was really the one that accomplished it. And I'm going to let you go ahead and read the story and how exactly it happens in the rest of chapter, or in chapter 7 there. But it's such a unique and dynamic story, such a cool look at how God works in this situation, that He takes these 300 men and defeats this army to the point that they're able to drive out the Midianites, drive out the foreigners, the oppressive people in their land, and be able to find freedom and peace. And then we turn, and the rest of chapter 7 into chapter 8, there's a lot of other dynamics and stuff we're going to kind of gloss over this morning so I can kind of wrap up. But the neat part is, and we're going to go to the conclusion. So jumping into end of chapter 8, how does Gideon respond to all of these things? Well, the Israelites respond first. And so in verse 22 through 24 in chapter 8, the men of Israel, they say to Gideon, they say, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And Gideon then said to them, though, let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from your spoils, for they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. All right, so there's just, between these two verses, just such this odd dynamic. First, Gideon seems to say the right thing, right? They wanted to basically, I think, make him king. You're going to be our king, your son, your grandson, they're going to be our kings from now on. Gideon says, no, God is your king. God is the one that should be leading you. And he's right, and that's absolutely true in what he should say. But then he goes on and he says, okay, give me all your gold. We're going to make this memorial, basically. We're going to make this statue. It's a linen ephod that they make, which is basically probably some kind of a chest plate or some kind of a gown that has cultic, it has religious, ceremonial purpose. And so I don't know, we don't know exactly how it looked or what they exactly did, but basically they set up this statue of the gold from their conquest over the Midianites. And they created and put it up in, where is it at? Or Ophrah, they put it up. And I don't know exactly the mentality behind Gideon when he does this. But what that statue, what that ephod becomes is basically something that they worshipped, something that they bowed down to, something that they looked to provide for them. And I think it had kind of twofold. I think it had, obviously it had that part, but I also think they looked at it and they said, look what we did. Look what we accomplished. We have all this gold from the spoils of this fight. Look what we did. And in fact, my translation of the Bible says that they hoard after it. And I don't like that word. It's kind of an ugly, gross word. But that's the point. What the Israelites did with this golden thing was awful and gross and detestable. Because even after all that God had done for them, from taking this 300 men to providing Gideon with all of these signs and these revelations to be able to show where he's at and what he's done, they all, at the end of the day, they still went back to their idols. They still went back to to the things that they were used to and comfortable with. The things that, because of fear, I would say oftentimes, were easy to placate their fear, to make it easier for them to move forward. And I think there's lots of applications for us with that. But my question, I think we want to ask this morning, as we wrap up this morning, is the same question that Gideon asked. If God is for us, why is this happening to us? And I think we all probably wrestle with that to a certain extent. If God is with us, if God is there for me, if God is providing for me, why is this happening? Why do bad things happen to good people? And there's a rabbit trail I could go down on, but I feel like I've gone through about a dozen of those already this morning. But the point is that, yes, we live in an awful world. And so bad things are going to happen to everybody. That's just the nature of it. Just like good things are going to happen to everybody. That's just the nature of our world. But part of it is, as well, is God really with us? Before you pick up your stones, I'm going to explain that. Is God really with us? And if we look at the story of Gideon and the Israelites, at that point in time, God wasn't with them. It wasn't because God didn't want to be with them. It wasn't because God had rejected them. It wasn't because of anything God had done. It was because they had continued to walk away from him. God's over here, and God wants to respect and care for their free will and give them their ability to choose. So God's standing over here. He's waiting for them to come back. In fact, I think my image is that God's walking right behind them like this. He's walking behind all these people, and that's, I don't know, whatever kind of image you want to think that is, waiting for them to just turn around into his arms, right? But they're not letting him. They're not turning that way. They're going their own way. And so these bad things that are happening and feel like God is not there with them because they have rejected God. And so sometimes I think when we ask the question, well, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, who's good? Who is always the ones that make good and right choices? Even the people that we look at and we say, oh, they're a good person and they've done right things. And you know, there are good, wonderful people out there for sure. But how good are they? Whose standard are we using when we call them good? The point isn't good. The point isn't bad versus good. The point is, where are we running to? Where are we turning to? Who are we looking at? And the story in the book of Judges, I think, reveals to us over and over and over again that we always need to come back and turn back to God. We always need to turn back and come back to God. And so when those bad things happen, when those awful, suffering, horrific, fatal, painful things happen, where are we going? Are we running away? Are we finding something to placate that fear, to fill that fear, to make it easier, and to point out there, to point at God and say, why is this happening? Why did this happen? Aren't you providing for me? And so instead of asking the question, why do bad things happen to good people, saying, how can I get closer to God through this? How can I get closer to God through whatever it is? So instead of looking outside, we start to look inside and we start to look up. Because God wants to be with us. And he wants to provide for us. And sometimes he doesn't answer the way we want him to answer, but he'll always answer the way we need him to answer. And oftentimes what we need is for him to fill and provide for our fear so that we can make the steps to move forward. He wants to be near to us. He wants to show us love. But we need to make that choice to turn to him, especially when things aren't going the way we want. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again, we thank you so much for the words that are provided here in the story of Gideon and what he chose to do and the things that he decided to do. But it's not really even about Gideon. We know it's all about you. The story reveals who you are, how you want to work in our world, how you want to provide for us. You reveal yourself in such unusual ways sometimes just to show us that you can, so that we know and can trust you even more. I pray, Lord, that wherever we're at, wherever our fear may be, wherever our doubt may be, wherever our frustrations and anger and even hate may be, that we always come back and we turn to you. We pray, Lord, that you provide us that answer, that we pray and we know and we trust that you will be there when we do that. And we pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.